Remain standing, brothers and sisters, and turn to the sermon scripture. You'll find it tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading verses 5 through 15. Last week we covered verses 1 through 4 together, and I have to admit I am cutting things off somewhat mid-thought for the apostle. And I'll apologize for that at the beginning. It's just that he is about to introduce, after our portion for tonight, a matter of such great importance, monumental significance for us, the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the church, that I wanted to wait 1 week to cover that more ably next time, Lord willing. So we are in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. Hear now, beloved, the word of God. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, again, we come before you acknowledging our utter dependence on you and on the grace of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to give us hearts of flesh, and to take away a heart of stone, that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, feed on him as he is presented to us in the gospel. And so even now, dear Lord, may Jesus Christ himself be our teacher and our guide, and help us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. The last time we were together, last Lord's Day evening, we saw that the great problem in the Corinthian church was that of spiritual immaturity, that instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and pressing on to greater maturity in Christian faith, these Christians had remained spiritually immature, mere babes in Christ, as the apostle calls them. Nothing wrong, you remember, with starting out as babies. Something very wrong with staying a baby. Instead of becoming spiritually mature, they had remained spiritually infantile, a condition that Paul describes as carnal, fleshly, or worldly. What was the proof of this? It was the envy, strife and division that existed among them, as evidenced, you remember, by their respective allegiances to various ministers of the gospel rather than to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and Master of us all. Well, this point is driven home in our passage this evening in verse 5 with these words. And remember now, it is Paul himself who is writing. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. That is, Christians do not belong to their teachers. Their teachers are simply the Lord's servants. This is something the Corinthians very much needed to hear. And if I may be so bold, so do we. They had made too much of their favorite teachers. They needed to realize that their teachers were mere servants of Christ, that it was Christ who gave them to his people, and Christ who gave faith to each one of them. Now, the word used here, translated in the New King James as ministers, but often translated in other English versions as servants, and you may have that in your rendering, is the Greek word diakonoi, simply the plural of diakonos. Sounds a lot like deacon, doesn't it? A word which originally meant a table waiter. It was used of lowly servants. And in the New Testament, it generally takes on a greater dignity and is used for any service that is rendered to God by a Christian. In time, of course, it came to be used as one of the offices of the church. And yet the term stresses the lowly character of the service rendered, and it ridicules the tendency to make much of preachers. Much has been said about our tendency to make celebrities out of pastors. Many people speak about the celebrity culture that exists within the church and evangelicalism in particular. It is, to be sure, a great problem. Can we be much better than the Corinthians? What could be more ridiculous, friend, in light of this verse? Who would glorify table waiters? Who would set servants on pedestals? The real work, Paul is saying, is done by God. Therefore, relatively speaking, the ministers are nothing, and Christ is everything. You don't belong to your teacher. He is a mere servant. You belong to Christ, who gave your minister to you, along with every blessing of grace that you have in him. But Paul now makes use of imagery drawn from the world of agriculture to make the very same point. Think of it in terms of farming. Verse 6. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul came first. He was the pioneer, if you will. So he says, I initially put the seed in the ground. Apollos came along later and he added water. But that's as much as we men could do. Only God can do the supernatural work of causing the growth. Now, this imagery is not new to you. You know it well from the parables that Jesus told, especially the parable of the sower comes to mind. What did the sower, the farmer, do in the parable? He sowed the seed. He broadcast the seed. the seed which was the Word of God, the gospel, just as here. But what is the point? Verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. That's good theology. It was neither Paul nor Apollos who made them Christians. God did that. How foolish then to put their emphasis on men and forget their obligations to God who gave them life. The world tends to foster the idea of certain men as big shots. And sadly, such a view has infiltrated the church. And such men, some men, even pastors, have conducted themselves as if they were indeed big shots. But what does the gospel do? It places all men under the Lord. Oh, that ministers of the gospel would take this to heart. Neither the planter nor the waterer is important. God alone affects all spiritual work. He uses men, but they are his instruments. I'm going to let you in on a little secret this evening. Some of us ministers think too much of ourselves. Some of us even think we are indispensable to the kingdom work of Jesus Christ. You see this sometimes after a minister falls, and we hear things like, you are too important to be silenced. That's a way of insisting that a man must be immediately restored to ministry. And why? Because we've made too much of men. Because men make too much of themselves and not nearly enough of Christ. We are servants, Paul says. God doesn't need us. He can just as easily use someone else. There is a lot here to keep a man humble. Now, having said all of that, we should not think for a moment that the minister's work is unimportant work, or that it should not be done diligently and as unto the Lord. For what does he say in verse 8? That each man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now again, as I mentioned at the beginning this evening, we have this stunning interplay. And you see it all the time in the Bible and in Paul's epistles. This interplay between the sovereign work of God, the grace of God in the heart of a person on the one hand, that it is God alone who creates spiritual life, God alone who makes us Christians, God alone who causes spiritual growth and increase. But nevertheless, on the other hand, we have important work to do as ministers. Work that is called here labor. Work that truly matters. Work even further for which a man is accountable. And work which, if done well, each man stands to receive a reward. The word is actually wage, rather than the usual New Testament word for reward. So Paul is saying something like that each man has his own responsibility, and each man will be recompensed, paid a wage by the Lord, and that it will be according to his own labor. Now, you want to know, but we are not told, what the wage will be, whether it will be a bigger wage if you had a big church, or less if you had a small church, or more if you had thousands of converts, or less if you only had a few. It is not for us to try to work out who is deserving of more. So notice that the criterion is not his success or how he compares to others, but his own labor. How can a man be rewarded for things like conversions that are beyond his control? No, the Lord will reward each man for his own labor. Oh, beloved, there is a very significant point here, isn't there? Not just for ministers. Yes, for ministers, but for all of you. We may not be responsible for the ultimate outcome of our labors, whether or not we are known or appreciated, whether or not we see much fruit in this life, whether or not we are thanked or anyone notices. But the Lord notices. That's the thrust of the text. He sees and he knows. He honors our labor, even if it seems to have done little or no good. And what should be our greatest motive anyway? To be recognized and thanked by men, or to receive the approval of God, and to have him reward our own labor. Stop and think, would you, for a moment, of how many pastors, how many missionaries, how many Christian workers over the centuries whose names you and I will never know, about whose ministries we will never hear, because they were not famous nor massively outwardly successful. Some missionaries labor for decades and see little fruit. They can count their converts on one hand, but they were faithful. They worked hard for the Lord, and they have been rewarded for their own labor. Well, that's the agricultural metaphor. Now Paul switches metaphors. We often ask for permission to do so, or we apologize when we do. But notice first, in verse 9, he says that he and Apollos are God's fellow workers. He's making a profound statement here. In other words, he joins himself to Apollos as a fellow worker. They are the furthest thing from competitors for the loyalty of God's people. And I highlight that, beloved, because I've seen the opposite. I've seen competing ministers, if you will. Rivals competing for the allegiance of Christians. And to that end, I have often thought how good it is that the saints in heaven do not know the things we say about them here on earth, and how much of all of that we have probably gotten terribly wrong. So the Corinthians have set Paul and Apollos against one another as rivals. But Paul says we are not rivals. We are fellow workers. And the church is God's field. We've already seen that. But now the new image, the church as God's building. If the church is God's field, Paul says, well, I am a sower planting seed. If it is a building, well, I am a wise master builder. But notice, he builds according to the grace of God, which was given to him. Now, when we hear that, we might think all the way back to his conversion on the road to Damascus, to his commission by Jesus Christ himself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul is saying more than just that, and he is describing the ministry itself. Grace is more than his call. Grace is more than his commission. The thought here is God's enabling power in ministry. Paul insists on the primacy of God and the relative insignificance of God's ministers. He speaks of himself as a wise builder, where wise, interestingly enough, translates sophos, related to Sophia, wisdom, which calls to mind the extended discussion about wisdom back in chapter 1. And what was that? That the Corinthians, however unwittingly, were putting worldly Sophia, or wisdom, in the place of Jesus Christ as their foundation for the church and for the Christian life. But Paul says he puts Jesus Christ and his wisdom at the foundation. So he says, I am a wise master builder. Paul is not puffed up in saying that. It is a description of how he built, that he built the right way by putting Jesus Christ at the bottom as the foundation. For he says, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is Jesus Christ. It follows then that you can't lay as the foundation the wisdom of the world or groupthink or a man-centered gospel, but Christ and him alone. And I don't have to tell you, beloved, how important the foundation of a building is. I heard recently that the winds are so strong here in southeast Wyoming that they actually, over time, can rip a building off of its foundation. Have you heard that? Maybe one of you told me that. I'm not sure who told me that. So how important is a building's foundation? Without a solid, well-built foundation, the building will not stand. So it is with the church, and so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I laid Jesus Christ as the foundation. I built well. I was a master, here's the word, architecton. We get our word architect from that. That's the word used here for master builder. And again, Paul is making a point of astonishing importance. The church must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and no other. No other foundation will do. Not a foundation of worldly success or moralism or social justice or being relevant or being hip or political influence or money or anything else we may come up with. And it is amazing the things we are coming up with for the mission of the church. Just a few I've read. To contribute to society's renewal. To transform cities. To contribute to human flourishing. And they all sound so appealing. But I want to make clear again, when Paul went preaching, he went preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He has already told us that. And Christ as the sole foundation of the church. It is not clear to me that we should ever support ministers and missionaries who are not laying or building upon the same foundation. But Paul turns his attention now away from himself and Apollos to those who are now responsible for the church. He has planted seed, he has said. Now in this image, he has laid a foundation, that is Jesus Christ. And now there are others who have come along and are building upon the foundation that he laid. They are responsible for the church. And as he is going to put it, for the mess of wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, that is piling up in the church's life because of false thinking, because of the divisive spirit that came from it. If I laid the foundation, he says, if I was the pioneer minister and another one comes along to build on it, well, let each man take heed how he builds on it. Now, as a pastor, I just have to tell you, I would not like to have followed the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? That's a humbling thought, to follow Paul in ministry. We often talk about sacrificial lambs who follow a pastoral giant. They usually last a year or two. But I want you to notice that Paul has no such concern here whatsoever. His only concern is that those who follow him build well upon the foundation that he laid. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, what do you notice? The first three materials endure fire. They stand the test of time. The last three do not. And that is the point Paul is soon to make. That each one's work will soon become clear, for the day will reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, I assume in your Bible, the word day in verse 12 is capitalized because we know that Paul had a very specific day in mind. The day, of course, is a reference to the day, the last day, the day of judgment, or as Paul has called it back in chapter 1, verse 8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, I've shared this with you before, as Paul so often does, he is speaking with the end in mind. That is also how Paul lived and how Paul ministered, with an eternal perspective and with the end in view. What is he saying? What may not be apparent now will one day be made apparent. What may not be obvious now will one day be revealed. Some build well, others build poorly. Some build with solid materials that will last. Others build with substandard materials that will eventually be burned with fire. Now we may not know who is building with what, but the day, the great day, will declare it. And the fire of that day will test each man's work of what sort it is. And beloved, we are reminded, aren't we, that there is much we can conceal in this life. Much that others do not know. Many ways in which we can even deceive ourselves. But the eyes of God are over all. His eyelids test the sons of men. His day will reveal the quality of all our work. I don't have to tell you that there is a great motivation here. Again, both for ministers and every Christian. Do we truly labor for the Lord? Of what quality is the building that we do, and the building materials, will they stand the test of time? Will it be burned with fire, or will it make it through the judgment? Well, verse 14 now. Hard as it is sometimes for us to reconcile these two themes, Paul does not hesitate, and he does it over and over in his letters, to speak of both the utter graciousness of salvation on the one hand, and of the expectation of reward for obedience in the Christian life. And the question so often asked, how can there be reward for obedience and faithfulness in the Christian life if our entire salvation is by grace alone and not of human merit? It has been said that the very rewards themselves are gracious. This was largely John Calvin's position. And they are only the crowning of God's grace in our lives. I don't disagree with that thought. But I want to push it further, and I want to invite you, beloved, to hold these two ideas together in your mind. And I ask you to do that simply because the Bible teaches them both. First, that salvation is utterly gracious. And second, the expectation of reward for obedience and faithfulness in the judgment and on the day of the Lord. Obviously, if both are taught in the Bible, they cannot be contradictory. Now, it is often asked, and this is, by the way, a relatively hot topic of discussion in our day, what is our motivation for obedience in the Christian life? Is it gratitude to God for His grace? Yes. Is it a desire to glorify Him? Yes. Is it a desire to please our Father in heaven? Yes. Is it a desire to show our love for Jesus Christ? Yes. Is obedience an expression of our faith in the Lord? Yes. And is it in view of the day of the Lord and in reality of reward and punishment? Yes. You see, according to the Bible, it is all of these and more. We like to make it about one thing. The Bible does not make it about just one thing. We like to say, if salvation is of grace, then there cannot be rewards in the judgment. That thought may be appealing to you. It may sound reasonable to you, but it is not in agreement with Paul. And it is not in agreement with our Lord Jesus, who taught the very same thing. God can sovereignly and graciously save, and He can grant reward based on obedience and faithfulness. And so I want you to understand, beloved, that some of the greatest saints who ever lived, saints who fully understood and appreciated the gospel of grace, were nevertheless motivated, at least in part, by the promise of an eternal reward to those whose work in the Lord was distinguished by its sincerity and its diligence. Well, as we finish, consider then Paul's warning in verse 15. Poorly done work, poor building materials, wood, hay, and straw will be burned up on that day. They will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And just so we are clear, Paul obviously sees these people as believers, but he is warning them that there is much to lose in their present course of action. And that if they persist in it, the best they can hope for is, as one commentator put it, to be pulled out of the rubbish heap just in the nick of time. To be plucked out of the fire. To be saved, but only by the seat of their pants. Does that sound like anyone? I remember years ago I heard a preacher say that this was true of Lot. Just as one example. Who the Bible says was a righteous man, and yet whose life revealed a man saved, but barely saved, as it were. Who went to heaven, but was singed on the way in. Well, I don't know about that, but it's a timely warning for the American church, isn't it? About the folly of seeking to build the church with the wisdom of Madison Avenue, or pop psychology, or marketing, or the current fashions from managerial techniques. One of the best known megachurch pastors of our day, years ago when he sent out to start his church, interviewed non-Christians and asked them why they didn't go to church and what they would want in a church if they were to go. And this, he said, became the foundation of his ministry. A church, incidentally, of some 25,000, so maybe we're just envious. How are we building, beloved? On the foundation of Jesus Christ. In our preaching. In our Sunday school teaching. In our singing. In our praying. In the raising of our children. In our caring for the flock. In our evangelism. In our discipleship. Will our work and our ministry stand on that great day? Or will it be burned up? Oh yes, Jesus will not lose his own. We will be saved if we are in Christ. But what about all the time we have spent, all the energies we have expended, and all the years of work we have done? Is that acceptable to the Lord? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a spotlight. You search our hearts. You shine your holy light on our sin and our failing and our imperfection. You convict us of sin. You shake us from our slumber. You stir us from our negligence. And you awaken us to your presence and your glory. Lord, it could not be more clear from our text that we live before your face, that your eyelids test the sons of men, that you will call us before your judgment on that day and prove the quality of the work we have done. And so, Father, we pray earnestly that you would be gracious to us all and cause us to build on the only foundation of Jesus Christ, with precious, solid things that last and that will endure, and to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. Help us, we pray, and have mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.